The task that is put before me tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ, his baptism and temptation. And as always, I'd like to give you where we're going. And my purpose tonight is, and it's always good to know where you're going. And every message I have, I remember being challenged. It was a conference. Dr. Adams from America was over, and he says, "And on your first page, you should always have the Greek word telos. It means purpose. What is the purpose of your paper?" Now, the purpose of a footballer is to score a goal. The purpose of an archer is to hit a target. So our target or our goal tonight is to show how the Lord Jesus Christ identified himself with his people in these two experiences. So that's where we're going tonight, because our Lord very definitely identifies himself with his people in these two experiences. I had the privilege today, earlier today, of being able to hear the two previous messages from this year, the January and the February message. So, with Mr. Cordell that was here last month, I can concur with what I'm about to say in this introduction to the baptism of the Lord, because there is here a very definite purpose in the Lord Jesus coming to this world. In Matthew 2, verse 21, our Lord Jesus Christ was circumcised the eighth day. Why? Because his parents realized that he, as the Messiah, was to fulfill the will of his Father. So they took the Lord passively, because as an eight-year-old child, they are not very active. So passively, they took him, and he was circumcised, thus identifying himself with the will of his Father, with the nation with whom he was born, the covenant nation of Israel, and with covenant law. So there is a very clear, very definite manifestation. And of course, the circumcision of the child would be in a large gathering. It would be both manifest, it was visible, that all could see. Now this is also further emphasized when his mother and father took him to the temple for his dedication. The dedication of the firstborn is very important. If you know your Old Testament scripture, the firstborn is the important child in the Jewish economy, and the firstborn dedicated to the Lord. And thus the Lord is dedicated, again, passively. This is important. We'll make this distinction in a moment. And again, dedicated to the service of the Lord. Also, the Lord, with his parents, in their flight down into Egypt, when they were warned to go down there and spent some time there. You notice I'm going through this quickly, because the speaker last month went into greater detail on these. I'm just showing that this is the foundation, he and I on the same ground. And that scripture from Hosea 11 verse 1 is quoted, "I called my son out of Egypt." So there again, the Lord very much identified with the purpose of him for his people, identified with his people. At the moment we're speaking of Israel. Again, at our Lord's coming of age, or what we might say, we may have Jews here tonight, his bar mitzvah, in Luke 2 verse 42, and it's there in the temple where a Jewish boy, and you can correct me if I'm wrong tonight, those of Jewish extraction here, that the Jewish boy takes responsibility, individual responsibility now, for his religious and moral conduct. So the Lord is coming out of the passive, being led by the parents, but now into the active, And of course, we know, and the speaker last month gave a good description of what happened here. The Lord's parents coming back, searching one day, 2 day, 3 day, looking for the Lord, finding him in the temple. And then the Lord said to them, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" The Lord taking his religious and moral responsibilities. But again, went with his parents, being obedient to his parents, until his showing unto Israel. Well, these are all dramatic occasions. Tremendous spiritual experiences. Now, we're speaking about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, baptism in the Jewish economy in the Old Testament, and then again into the New Testament, as long as the Jewish economy existed, baptism wasn't for the Jew usually. It was for the proselyte, someone who wanted to come in and be a member of the Jewish nation. Then they were put through the time of schooling, and then they were given proselyte baptism. But here we find, and I want you to turn here now to John's Gospel. Here we find a man bursts onto the scene here. A charismatic man. Yet a man who lives in the background. A man who is in the wilderness. Of course, I'm speaking about John the Baptist. We'll see him in just a moment. And he comes with a new baptism. Not proselyte baptism. He's not baptizing people into the Jewish economy, but he's baptizing people on consent by their repentance and faith. Completely different, completely radical, completely new, but not unexpected. If you know Luke chapter 1, predicted through his father Zechariah and his prophecy after his son was named. So the Lord, and this is important here, especially when we come to the thinking of the baptism and the temptation, our Lord has a deep consciousness right from the very beginning that he had a vocation which was to end in suffering and in death. You see, some of our Presbyterian friends seem to think that this is something of an afterthought, that it was maybe progressive. The Lord realized, as time went on a little bit further, that he was destined for something great. Or some think that after the Lord had nearly finished his ministry and was on the threshold of his death, that then he realized that this is the messianic fulfillment. But I can't see this. I have to disagree with them, because the Lord had a messianic vocation right from the beginning. First of all, in the passive obedience through his parents and identifying with the people that he'd come to save, and then in his active obedience. And it's these two active obediences or experiences that we're going to see tonight. Now, turn with me just briefly to Psalm number 2. And those of you that know your Psalms, you will know that this is a prophetic psalm, very deeply prophetic, of the yet future from now. In verse 7, I will declare verse 7, that is Psalm 2. The Lord has said unto me, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Here, I believe, is a statement from eternity, a statement of purpose. And that's what we've been looking at tonight. Tell us the purpose. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten. It's an eternal statement, and the Lord has this in his mind and in his being, even as the young child. as a babe, and as he grew, and as he went to his dedication, and as he went to his bar mitzvah, and as he grew to the one that came to Israel to display himself, he identifies himself as one who has a vocation. Now that's important. For all the things that we're going to say afterward, that is important. Now there's another scripture in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. And it's connected to the one in Psalm 2. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and we shall see that at the baptism. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, to the Jew, and also to the Gentiles. So we have in these two statements a picture of a glorious king and a suffering servant united together in one individual. And that's important, because that's what the Jews of our Lord's day failed to see. They were looking for one thing, a glorious king, and they had a suffering servant. Then they could not reconcile this with the purpose of Messiah. Now, in John's Gospel, I think you're there now, I want us to go there, and the reason we read this earlier is because in these verses, I don't know how many times I've read them, I have never connected them with the baptism of our Lord. That's maybe to my shame. Maybe you've done that yourselves. But I've never connected it with the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ before. But it is. And here is where I identify with the first speaker this year, Mr. Toms, because he spoke about the birth of our Lord and its prediction. Now, I believe there is a prediction of our Lord's baptism. Bear with me in this one. I shall try and prove it to you, and not try to use it as a pretext, but bring it out of the context. First of all, these verses clearly speak of an initial meeting of John the Baptist with the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it before, but if you, from verse 26 up into chapter 2 of John's Gospel, don't look for it now, but there are 7 consecutive days in our Lord's ministry. This is fairly unique in Scripture. 7 consecutive days of our Lord's ministry. It says the next day in verse 29, the next day in verse 35, and the day following verse 43. But follow that yourself at your leisure. So this is a very definite day. Verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming to him, hadn't met this man before, and the finger goes out, behold the Lamb of God. Identification. John the Baptist identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Now, let me just take you a little walk through this passage here. In verse 15, he spoke of one coming after him. In verses 15, 27, and 30, he speaks of one coming after him who is preferred before him. In verses 15 and 30, he speaks about one who was from all eternity. He speaks of one also in verses 16 and 17 who would give grace. None other than a God can give grace. He speaks in verse 17 of one who can give truth. Now we and others here tonight can preach truth, but we are not the givers of truth. We are not the originators of truth. That originates with God, with our Lord Jesus Christ. John also speaks of one in verse 18 who has seen the Father. This marvelous, wonderful Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit looking upon each other. Father has seen the Son. And in verse 18 also, he speaks of one who will declare the Father. And is that not what we want tonight? You don't want my views of God. You don't want someone, a preacher's views of God. You want the Bible's view of God. You want the Lord Jesus Christ's view of God. That's the only view of God you want. You don't want that man in that picture up there. I had a brief look at it earlier. In his view of God, you don't want that. You want the Christ's view of God. Now, in the light of all this, how would you feel? Well, look at verse 28. John says, no, it's not verse 28. But anyway, John compares his unworthiness with all of these. Oh, we'll find the verse. It's in that passage. John is unworthy as he compares himself with the one who is coming. So what was John's mission? Well, verses 31 and verse 33 tell us that he came to baptize and to baptize with water. No other medium, only water. And notice significantly, he says in verses 31 and 33, I knew him not. But John, you've already pointed him out in verse 29 and said, behold the Lamb of God. So how did he know? Well, this is where the prediction of the Lord's baptism comes in. Look at verse 33. I knew him not, but he, notice, he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. He, the Father, said to John the Baptist, you are to go and baptize with water. That's your mission. You will see an individual upon whom the Spirit will not only descend, but remain upon. He is the Lamb of God. So that's why John was left in no doubt, because he was given a prediction. And the event in verse 33 is what happened immediately after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, maybe not the actual wording of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is predicted here, but certainly the events that immediately came after it are. So I believe here we have in John's Gospel a prediction of the baptism of the Lord, because the baptizer was the one that received this prediction. Him and him only. And of course he says, and he says it twice, not that he needs to say it twice, but he says in verse 32 and verse 34, I bear record. You know, when somebody says, I bear record, I like that, because that's first-hand testimony. When somebody comes to me, do you hear about such and such? Be very careful of second-hand, third-hand, fourth-hand stories. Always go to the prime source. And it's the same as when, if we're criticizing a brother in Christ. It may be for something that they've said or something that they've written or something that they've done. Always check the primary source first. Well, John's conclusion of all of this, verse 34, this is the Son of God. No doubt, no mistake, and that's enough for me. I could close my Bible here tonight and say, that's it. John bore record. This is the Son of God. Right. I've said all that, just an introduction to the baptism. Now, for the young people here tonight, I've got 10 steps. That's maybe the best way to remember. Okay? 10 fingers, 10 steps. Easy to remember. And I'll try and number them all tonight, because my daughter told me last year that I missed one or two out. So, bear with me. Let us go to the baptism. I've chosen the passage in Matthew chapter 3 because I believe it is the fuller of the two chapters between Matthew and Luke. In chapter 3 and in verse 13, the first step for the young people, Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan unto John. Mark in his account adds, from Nazareth of Galilee. So that's why we need all the Gospels. It gives us a fuller picture. What one gospel writer feels is important, he puts in. What one doesn't feel is important, another puts in. And we can build up the full picture. Now this, step number one, is a divine appointment. It's the divine appointment of the Messiah with John the Baptist, who has received the predicted message, and the Lord is about to be displayed as the Lamb of God. And of course we know from another scripture that John the Baptist must decrease in popularity and the Lord Jesus Christ must be uplifted. So the Lord here planned this. It was not an accident. The Lord didn't just happen to be in Jordan at the same time. It was planned. It was purposed. Step number two. Our Lord's purpose of coming, according to verse 13 of chapter 3 of Matthew, is to be baptized. He wasn't coming to negotiate with John. He wasn't coming to say, well, we could maybe baptize everybody else different and me in this way. No. He came to be baptized in the same manner and in the same medium and in the same place as all the others were being baptized. Mark in his gospel again adds, in Jordan. I like that. Our Presbyterian friends, our Pentecostals, don't like that one so much. But it's in Jordan. John adds a little bit more detail at Bethabara. So, a geographical location mentioned in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 28. So here we see the Lord identifying with those who truly require baptism. You see, we truly require baptism. Now I know that there's nothing efficacious in baptism. Going through a baptismal tank does not miraculously wash away sins. It is an identification of separation from the world to the church to the Lord. And it's a leaving of the old life behind and the new life in front. And it's a visible testimony to the watching world. That's why it's good to invite unbelieving friends along to baptisms, because it shows that they are leaving the old world behind. So the Lord is identifying with those who truly need repentance and forgiveness, which he did not. Comes to identify. Step number three for the young ones. I see they're getting a wee bit lost there. Number three, we're just starting number three now, yes. John's initial resistance. Look at verse 14. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Well, we saw that in John's account, his reticence to do this. John knew who he was. And I won't go through the catalogue. I gave you a list of maybe about eight things earlier. I have them again here. John knew exactly who he was. The Lamb of God. The sacrificial Lamb of God who would come to give up his life as a ransom and sacrifice for many. He is the one who is one with the Father. Now, I think we can understand a little bit of John's reluctance, because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Word of God. And what was John the Baptist? He was but the voice of God, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. He knew the Lord. He knew himself. He knew the people he was baptizing. So he confessed his utter unworthiness. And now I've got the verse this time. It was verse 27, wasn't it? Whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now think about it. The Lord Jesus said, John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to tie his shoelace. And what does the Lord say about this man? Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. By implication, is he the greatest human? Well, I think so. I think that's what the Lord is implying here. He was the greatest human that ever lived. By our Lord's own word, he was the voice that came. I'm speaking of human beings, of course. Not of the Lord. The Lord was the true man. But John the Baptist is the greatest that were born among women. And he says, I cannot even tie his shoelace. Number four, for the boys and girls, our Lord's answer to John in verse 15. He said, allow this to happen to fulfill all righteousness. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I think this show sheds a little light on it. Isaiah chapter 53, and there in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The baptism was necessary for identification, to fulfill Messiah's work. Because part of Messiah's work was to be obedient to the law. That's what was required. And also to identify himself with the people that he came to save. Otherwise, we as human beings could say, well, he was not like us. Because he had a divine nature that overruled the human nature, therefore he was different. But in his human nature, he does identify with us. It's his willing obedience in order, according to Isaiah 53, verse 11, there, to justify sinners and to bear their iniquities. So you can see what I'm saying. The baptism of our Lord is our Lord being baptized in our place. The only difference being that he is baptized as the true and perfect man, and we are baptized as sinners. Sinners saved by grace. Number five. John submitted to this divine requirement. I don't have to mention that because we looked at that already in the introduction. Number six, Jesus was baptized. And I like it, Mark, one of my favorite gospel writers, and he says, and straight away, in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 10, straight away he coming up out of the water. I like that. Wonderful statement for a Baptist, isn't it? But I don't mean to cause any offence to any Presbyterian friends here tonight. I might have a dig at them a little later again, though, however. But it's very clear here, believer's baptism is a baptism by immersion. And we'll see the mode of it if we get that far later on. Luke also states here at the Lord's baptism that Jesus was being baptized. He just states that. John doesn't state the fact at all, other than the fact that he received the prophecy. Right. I'm going to hurry through the next two or three points. Number seven, we find the Lord praying. Now, it's not in our passage here. That's in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 3, verse 21. He is the only one that mentions it, that immediately the Lord came out of the water, he prayed. And I think it's good for all of us when we embark upon any task, no matter how mundane, no matter how important, is that we take that moment for prayer. But we shouldn't embark on anything without the bathing it in prayer. And I think there's no detail of this prayer whatsoever, and I don't want to conjecture on it at all, other than the fact that it must have been in light of the important mission ahead. Step number eight. The heavens were opened unto him. Mark adds, he saw the heavens opened. Now, this is a tremendous spectacle. Because very few times, but there are a few times in Scripture, where you can see a little glimpse into heaven. heaven's open just a little crack and we get a little picture into it. But here it is opened at our Lord's baptism. And after our Lord's prayer, heavens are open. People see it. It's a divine affirmation. If we needed any affirmation. But it was a divine affirmation from the highest authority possible. No voices yet, only the heaven opened. And then, for the young people, step number 9, the Spirit descended. Matthew adds, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Mark adds the same, but without the remaining upon him. Luke is more descriptive. He states, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like unto a dove. So Luke a little bit more descriptive here. And of course, as we've seen already from John, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And also from John, remaining with him. And John, we know, had the inspired prophecy of that event. Final step, number 10. The voice from heaven. God the Father. Matthew states there in verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark is very brief in his 2 verses in chapter 1 of his gospel, but he says exactly the same. Luke has a more personal note, because in chapter 3 in verse 22, he says, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, I believe here that both these pronouns can be interchanged. There's no problem with that. The Hebrew will sustain that. But the message from heaven was for the Lord in particular and all assembled in general. So it wasn't just for the Lord and it wasn't just for the people, but it was for both. In thee I am well pleased, in whom I am well pleased. Thus our Lord is baptized. However, not for repentance, because Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 22 tells us, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The Lord was baptized to identify himself with you as the substitute in baptism, as the representative in baptism. It's a symbolic representation. Now, I don't want to labour the point here, but this is very important for us in our Christian experience. Because if we can grasp this ourselves, we can see that the Lord's representation of us is not just bearing our sins upon the cross, but his representation and identification goes far, far deeper and more manifest. And if we were to look at that in many other scriptures, we would get many more rich blessings, I'm sure. Right, I'm looking at my time here. I just want to make, now it's basically been all exposition. It's not wrong to have all exposition at one time. Let me give one or two applications. The duty of baptism for all believers. Now, significantly, I looked at one or two Presbyterian commentaries on this, and they will not go down this road. They don't like this, the covenant and covenantal theology and the christening of infants. They won't go down that road. But it's the duty of baptism for all believers. And the Lord does this by example. So it's our duty as a believer to be baptized. And I've met some believers who have not been baptized. And I ask them why. And well, they feel, we don't need to be baptized. But the thing is that in baptism, there's no choice. It's a command. And not to be baptized is a disobedience of a command. And we see in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, again in Luke 16, verse 16, the disciples are told to go into all the world, teaching them all things that ever I taught you, and to be baptized in his name. It's a command. Right, I'd like to go a little further. You can jot down, there's two other scriptures. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, and Colossians 2, 12, where it speaks about the mode of baptism, being buried with Christ in baptism. Now, I know that those verses speak a little more than just baptism, but they do speak of baptism and water baptism. I won't elaborate on that. You can look at that in your leisure. So here we have our Lord's first real public identification with human nature, and especially identifying with his people. Now we have here the Lord's consciousness that he is embarking upon a mission. The suffering servant. And we're going to see that as we move on to our next section now, which is the temptation of our Lord. I hope the boys got the 10 points there. I hope I brought them all out. Now, this is maybe more in detail for the adults now. There are the analysis of this part, there are three attacks here. Very definite attacks. Attack upon the needs of our Saviour, the attack upon the Saviour at the service of our Saviour, and the attack upon the person of our Saviour. Now the text, the locus text here, is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Let me set the scene first. After our Lord's baptism and before the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, that is the place of the temptation. It's in there in the Gospel writers. So that's the setting of the scene. Our Lord has just been baptized. He's just had the Spirit abode and remaining upon him. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Well, we would expect that. After the baptism, full of the Holy Spirit now. But you know, this passage here of the temptation of the Lord has a setting within Scripture. Notice how chapter 3 ends. Chapter 3 ends with the genealogy, and it ends with the first Adam in verse 38. The first Adam mentioned in the genealogy here, he failed his first temptation. He brought ruin with that first fall, and not only ruin upon him, but upon all of us. Because each one of us, although we're slightly different in nature, slightly different in spirit, slightly different in attitude, we all have the picture of Adam. Chapter 4 begins with the second, or the last, Adam and his victory over temptation. So there's a providential reason for Scripture being the way that it is. Sometimes we wonder, well, why is it like this? Well, there's a reason for it. We just finished reading about the failure of the first Adam. Now we hear about the last Adam and his temptation and his victory. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord is full of the Holy Spirit because of what we found happened at the baptism. Now, if you want more detail, I was going to go to this, but the speaker last month did it for me. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. You will find there the sevenfold power of the Holy Spirit. Not the sevenfold manifestation that our renewalist friends like to speak of, but this is the power, the power base, the substance, the foundation. And it rests upon, or he rests upon, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in the Spirit into the wilderness with the full power of the Holy Spirit. And just before we look at the temptations, look at verse 14. Because he comes, that's why we read that a little bit further on in the scriptures. And Jesus returned from the temptation, from the wilderness, in the power of the Spirit. So we find there that one who has the fullness of the Spirit is led by the Spirit. And that's why we could check. And people speak, well, I have the Spirit, I have the Spirit, I have the Spirit. And we hear many people speaking about that. Well, the people that are full of the Spirit are people that are led by the Spirit. People that are full of the Spirit will listen to what the Scriptures say. People that are full of the Spirit will follow their extraordinary gifts, if that be the case, according to chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians. But they don't. They flagrantly cast it aside and say, well, my experience is not the same as that. You know, I firmly believe that it's not only our theology. Each of us have a theology, believe it or not. Whether we like the word or not, we have a theology. It's either a good one or a bad one, but we all have a theology. It's not just our theology we bring to the Scripture, but your experience also. Beware of people coming with experiences. Now, I'm not denigrating experience, because it would be something wrong if we were Christian people and did not have experience. But we must always bring our experience to the touchstone of Scripture. Does it square up with the Word of God? People that are full of the Spirit are led by the Spirit, because we find that our Lord is. He is full of the Spirit and he's led into the wilderness. But notice here, and this is something I prayed about before coming down. I was taught by very old Baptist when I was a very young Baptist that if you ever speak upon the wicked one, spend some time in prayer beforehand. I hope you've done that for yourselves and for me also, because this is not a pleasant experience here. Because in verse 2 we find the devil appears, and there's a wicked manifestation. He seeks to entice the Son of God to forsake his messianic commitment. That's what the temptation is all about, to try and forsake. But remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, we read it providentially this morning in Psalm 40, verse 7. Though I come to do thy will, O God. Now that is our Lord's, well, you could put that up top, that's his mission statement. That's the Lord Jesus Christ's mission statement. Above all things, he comes to glorify the Father. Do the children know the first catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our whole duty, all of us. To glorify God. And the Lord Jesus Christ again is our supreme example here. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That is sort of the key to this temptation experience here. Right, let's just bring together a few thoughts from the four gospel writers. All of them state that it was for a period of 40 days. All of them state that it was that he was tempted for 40 days, but the temptations that we are looking at the end of the 40 days. Matthew and Luke also mention that the Lord fasted during this time. That's important. Mark also adds a little bit of local colour. I like Mark. He adds his local colour, and he was with the wild beasts. It doesn't add anything to the story, but it does state that the Lord was in a place of historical relevance. It wasn't an ethereal experience somewhere out there. It was somewhere down here. Matthew and Mark also comment that after the Lord's ordeal, the Lord was ministered to by the angels. Mark, in his brief account, and Mark is very breathless, he uses the word immediately often throughout his gospel, he introduces the temptation scene. Now, what is temptation? Generally understood, it is the enticement of a person to commit sin by offering some seeming advantage. And we know that temptation can come from several different quarters, but the three prime are from Satan himself, the world, and that's a very powerful one today, doing a lot of the work of the devil, and also from the flesh, from ourselves, from our inner nature. And for the believer, for that remnant, it still remains within to tempt us. Right, the first attack is the attack upon the needs of the Saviour. That is found in verses 3 through 4. And notice, it is after the Lord fasts. Look at verses 3 and 4. And the devil said unto him, if thou be... No, sorry, verse 2. In those days he ate nothing, and when they were ended, he was afterwards and hungered. So the Lord there was, as a human being, hungry. The devil comes. Matthew calls him the tempter. Mark identifies him by name. Satan, the light bearer, the evil one. And the tempter comes to the Lord in his weakest moment, humanly speaking. 40 days fasting, hungry. And what's the devil's answer for a person that's been fasting for 40 days? A good slap-up meal. Of course, that is not the case, is it? We know that people that have been on a fast have to gradually wean themselves back onto food again. And those that are medical students or doctors or nurses within their midst tonight will know that. But that is how the devil works. Notice, he comes to the Lord in verse 3 and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. You know, I didn't realise how much that little word if confuses the Bible commentators. It does. It confuses them. Because they think here that the devil is tempting the Lord to deny his messiahship. Trying to attack the Lord to unbelief. But, you know, I can't take that. I can't understand that. Because right through the Gospels, from our Lord's public ministry, he knew the thoughts and intents of people's hearts. He said to the Jews on one occasion, before Abraham was, I am. The Lord didn't progressively come to an understanding one morning and think, well, I'm the Messiah. It wasn't like that. The Lord from the beginning knew he was the Messiah. You know what that if means? It was a taunt. It was a taunt. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made into bread. This temptation is aimed at the Lord's present weakness, his bodily hunger. Aimed at, you know, I would have to say tonight, that's one of our basic human needs, isn't it? To eat. You know, some people eat to live. In the society we're living in today, a lot of them are living to eat. Now, if anyone has a I know that there's problems with glands and metabolism that some people may have, but I think we're seeing that the appetites being unleashed, not just in eating, but certainly there in America's got a big problem in their whole medical situation, because they reckon that 40% of the nation is overweight. It's a basic human need. The tempter demands, however, a work of creation here. Change. Now, any one of us, well, maybe not any one of us, but certainly the ladies here today, they could change some dough into bread. I might have a difficulty. Mine might not rise. But But none of us here tonight can change a stone into bread. That is a work of creation that is being asked for. Our Lord's reply, that while eating is a basic human need for survival to keep us healthy, fit, give us energy, give us strength, and have a good well-being, there is an important prior human need. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Do you see it here? The Lord is saying that there's a prior and more important human need than the physical need of eating. It is the eating of the spiritual word of God. That is the prior need. Our Lord replies. And he takes that reply from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. We'll not turn to it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3, you know that Deuteronomy is what they call the second law. Deuteros means second law. And it's after the 40 years. Whereas Exodus is the beginning of the 40 years. Exodus after the 40 years. That passage in Deuteronomy 8:3 was an exhortation to obedience after 40 years of wandering. When they had in the wilderness been fed manna, meat, water, and so on throughout 40 years, even the shoes on their feet didn't have to be resoled or rehealed. They miraculously were kept during that time. So the scripture comes in at that time. Man shall not live by bread alone. His identification is with us and for us. Now I believe that this is part of the Lord's substitutionary work. Certainly not the atonement. But it's part of the Lord's substitutionary and identification work when he came upon this earth. To show the difference between the temporal and the eternal, between the physical and the spiritual. You know, the devil, his price promises a high penalty. And you find that anyone that gives themselves to the wicked one, they will pay high penalty. We only have to read the first two chapters of the book of Job. Given a little bit of freedom. And what does he do? He tries to kill a man. He kills his children. He kills his... gives him a disease. He takes away all his substance. That's what the devil promises. You see, the devil will come to you with a rose. And we all like roses, the ladies especially. We like roses because they look nice. They smell nice. But you know, you go to that rose bush without a pair of secateurs and you grab it to pull it off the bush and the thorns will slash your palm. And that's what the devil is like. He makes the temptation looks so beautiful, but if grasped, then terrible in its effects. So the initial attack is upon the needs of the Saviour, and it's the same with us. We have basic needs, and I'm not speaking about wants here. I know many of us could have a nice want list, and maybe some of us here are more dreamers than others. I mean, maybe we'd like to dream. Well, I would like to have this, I would like to have that, and I would like this to be in my life, and all these things. We have a want list. But the Lord identifies us not with us in our wants, but in our needs. And this is where the devil will attack us, in our needs. So, first of all, our Lord identifies with us here, as he did in the baptism. Number two. The attack upon the service of the Saviour. Now that's found, the second temptation in verses 5 through 8. Now, the particular attack here is upon the service or the works of our Saviour. The devil is trying to prevent our Lord from fulfilling his messianic vocation. Look at the scene in verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now I confess, I don't know exactly what that means. The Jews used to call the nations all around them all the nations of the world. And so if we were looking at this in a universal way, that might look a bit restricted. Or it may be that something took place at that time where it was possible, where this was possible to be done. I don't know. I confess that, and I'm not the only one. Many others have confessed that as well. And there's a lot of things that we don't know in the scripture, and I'm sometimes glad that we don't know, because sometimes when I'm listening to people, and you maybe think that of me just now, to think, well, they've got all the answers, these speakers. Well, they don't, and I don't. And I confess I don't know it here. But this is the scene that we are to visualize. And notice here, it's different this time. Oh, in the initial leading into the wilderness, the Lord was led by the Spirit. And the Spirit must be very loving and caring and gentle and loving. But when in the wilderness, it's different now. In verse 5, and the devil taketh him into a high mountain, showed him. We get the impression here there's maybe a little violence, a little bit of hellish urgency, if we can use that word. The Lord is driven, taken. Because remember, the devil has been rebuffed and rebuffed by the word of God. And then the Lord is shown all the kingdoms of the world, and in verses 6 and 7, given a choice. Don't know about you. I find choices difficult. You know, you go in to a shop, you maybe want to buy a pair of shoes, and they're very well taught, these assistants today, and they bring out this pair and that pair and that pair, and you start to like this pair and you start to like that. And it's a choice, you know, you try to eliminate this and that. Terrible. I find choices difficult. When it's only one way to go, I do it. Full belt, I go for it. But when it's a choice, it's a little bit more difficult. The Lord is given here a choice. A choice. Look at it. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. Now, remember I said that all this was done on the foundation of the Lord's baptism. Remember in Psalm 2, verse 7, the Lord says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. If you read a little further into verse 8, it says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now there we have a decree statement, an eternal statement from the Father to the Son, a promise that he would give him the uttermost parts of the earth for his inheritance. Do we not see the devil aping here? Mimicking the Lord God in these words, in this promise? Not only this, but I think this is maybe the devil here slipping out his ace card. And it's the only ace card in his pack. Because he says, all this power will I give unto thee, and the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, unto whomsoever I will give it. He is claiming here something that he feels will be an enticement and an encouragement to the one that he offers it to. Now, let's examine his claim here. In John chapter 12, verse 31, the Lord speaks about, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." You have a similar statement in John chapter 14 and in verse 30. And again, if you go to Revelation chapter 13, verses 2 and 7, you will see that he has certain powers upon this earth. And in the book of Revelation, they are delegated. If I had time, we were going to go to these, but I'm fighting against the time now. So we can't go to these. I'll leave these to you to look yourself, as those that are taking notes, and those that will listen to the tapes or the CDs afterwards, as I do many times, and stop when appropriate and look at these things and study it for myself and check to see, is the speaker speaking the truth? And of course, we can infer from Job chapter 1 and 2 that we mentioned earlier that there is a delegated temporary power which he has. So in a sense, in verse 6, he has a bit of an ace, but it's a weak one. Because the Lord Jesus sees that this devil is parading himself as an angel of light, to confuse and to confound. He is the arch deceiver from the beginning, and the Lord Jesus Christ sees right through his subtlety and right through the temptation. But you know, the devil always sounds very plausible. And that's something we've got to be very careful of. He always sounds very plausible. He offers power. He offers glory. In verse 7, he offers all. But worship me. Notice that the Lord, in his reply, the Lord answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The Lord sees the wicked nature of this, that it is an attack upon himself, yes, but also upon the Father. And notice here, the Lord deviates slightly from the formula that he had followed in verse 4 and that he will follow in verse 10. First of all, before the Lord quotes the divine formula, "It is written," he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." First of all, the priority here, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He commands the devil. He puts the creature in the place of the creature. He realizes that he's trying to prove God by putting God to the test. He's trying to get worship of the creature. And you know, we're seeing so much of that today, the worship of the creature. And we're not just seeing it in the outside world. We're seeing it in the religious world. Our Lord quotes this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 13, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And there the formula again, "For it is written." Again, another example for us, how we should furnish ourselves and saturate ourselves with Scripture. Because that is what will confound the devil. Much more I could say on that. We must rush on, finally, to the last one. The attack upon the person of the Saviour. This is the third and final temptation, but only at this time. Notice there, at the end of verse 13, the devil departs from him for a season. So it's only at this time. Our text this time is from verse 9 to 12. In Luke's account, he differs from Matthew's account, only in the fact that the second and third temptations are the other way around. That's the only difference. They're exactly the same. And maybe the order of Luke, who perhaps as a physician with maybe a more orderly or logical mind, the temptation sequence for Luke is from the wilderness to the mountain to the holy city. And as I said, Matthew reverses the last two. Notice the scene in verse 9. It is in Jerusalem. It is at the temple. And more particularly, on a pinnacle of the temple. Don't get bogged down with trying to find out what the pinnacle is. I don't think it's all that important. Commentators have this view and that view. And I thought to myself, well, I'm going to have no view because it's so difficult. It was a pinnacle of the temple. That's all we need to know. Note our Lord was brought again. Not led by the Spirit, but brought by the wicked one. Notice that our Lord is set by the wicked one. Again, our Lord is challenged by the adversary. And notice again, that little word is used, if, in verse 9, thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. This is why it's an attack upon our Lord's service. Because it's an attack in particular upon our Lord's body, upon his humanity. It is an attack upon the true mankind of our incarnate Lord. He is our representation in temptation. And it's a temptation here to bodily harm. And how many people do we see committing bodily harm today? You know, these things that we see, these tattoos on the body, these piercings of the skin, these poor people dependent upon drugs, glue sniffing, alcohol, all the other things that the world throws at them. Bodily harm. Do we not see it? The pleasures that the world offers today provide some kind of harm. But you say, well, what harm is there? What harm is there in a CD? Well, in my country, just a few months ago, a girl slashed to death by her boyfriend. 16-year-old she was, and he was 15, she was 16, he was, because of the lyrics that was on a particular CD. Don't tell me that the CD lyrics did not influence him. You see, it's a pleasurable source, music. I love it. I was listening on the flight coming down to El Divo, the new four tenors. Lovely music. I can enjoy it even when it's in Italian. But there are things that tend to the harm of the body. What we watch, the movies. Well, there's nothing much wrong with the sound of music, and probably there isn't. A good wholesome family movie. But you get the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. And yes, it affects people in the way that they see young children when they see violence. The devil is always towards this. Bodily harm of one kind or another. Of course, he's another group through spiritual harm, but that's another subject. Anyway, to do this, the devil is very subtle here. Notice, for the first and the last time, I think, he himself quotes scripture. For it is written. Hey, notice. Notice what he does. He uses the divine formula. Oh, I can do the same. It is written. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hand, verse 11, they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Beware. Beware. You see, when our Lord quoted scripture, the scripture was in context. It was clear and unambiguous. This one here is a scripture pulled out of its context and made a pretext in this particular case. And this is where all the isms have come from. Modernism, liberalism, and the legion of other isms. The cults, the heresies, the heresies, all come from this. I must hurry on. And Jesus answering unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Our Lord knows that it is an attack initially upon himself. Cast yourself down. Do yourself harm. He knows, however, that it is ultimately an attack upon the Godhead. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The devil says to the Lord, same as he says to you and to me, there's an easier way. It may mean cheating. It may mean lying. It may mean stealing. But it's an easier way, and you'll get there, the same end. Take that. That is really what the devil is saying to the Lord here in his messianic mission. You're in the temple. Lots of people there on the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down. And as you're falling down, the angels will come and gather you up, and all the people will say, the Messiah. But that is not the Father's will. And the Lord says, lo, I come to do thy will, O Lord. The devil, he looks for signs. He looks for tokens. He looks for empirical evidence. He looks for the spectacular. Our Lord quotes this scripture from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. It is clear, it is direct, totally straightforward. And the devil is left in no doubt and with no possibility to reply. So in closing, the Lord, in withstanding this temptation and the other two, preserves himself, his true humanity and his true deity at the same time. The unity of the Godhead is preserved, and our Lord's representative nature with his people. And the outcome of all this, the devil departed, verse 13. But only for a short time. John chapter 14, verse 30 records, he came back again. Maybe just one or two thoughts in conclusion. I've got a lot of conclusions here. I'm just going to pick out one or two. Having resisted temptation, Christ is able to comfort his people in temptation. Hebrews 2, verse 18, and 4, verse 15. Beware, Satan always takes advantage of adverse circumstances. Our Lord was weak, our Lord was hungry, the devil comes. Beware, when we are at our weakest, or tired, mentally tired, physically tired, tired with the children, tired with the husband, tired with the wife, tired with the fiancé, tired with one another, that's when the devil will come. Beware. The Lord has taught us this. We are to meet temptations as the Lord did. Plain, positive declarations of Scripture. So as with the baptism, so now with the temptation, it is clear that it was for us the Lord was tempted. Because the Lord knows our human weaknesses. So in temptation, which is not sin, temptation is not a sin. In temptation, we have the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should plead the Lord Jesus, and we should plead his example during that time. Amen.